Anybody got a question? Anything going on? Anybody reading the Bible this week? Yeah, Miss Martha. She won. Let's not fight, ladies.
I didn't write it down.
Well, next.
Do you? Okay.
Okay, what passage are we in?
Okay, well, in Hebrew, basically what I ended up doing, it always talks about they didn't receive the promises or...
Yeah.
And so I was like, well, what are those promises? But in Hebrew, it's going to be different than like the promises in Romans and
Oh, sure.
Galatians.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm kind of confused because I can understand what the promises, like they were promised the land, right?
Right, and they never saw it, never got it. Got it taken
I'm
away.
Not understanding, like, in Galatians or...
Okay, let's run to Galatians. She's doing a word study on faith. Galatians 3. Okay.
Well, 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is that even more different because it's the promise of the Spirit?
No, because that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. What he's talking about in this passage in Galatians, you know, he redeemed us, you know, being the blessing of Abraham might come on all of us. That blessing of Abraham's Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where Abraham would become the father of many nations and he would, through him would come all blessing. And so that promise and those promises right there are kind of specific to the Abrahamic covenant, which, of course, was made before the law and includes, in some sense, the Gentiles. Well, I think I think we'd have to go one by one and look at each promise. You know, so if I understand the question right, there are certain promises, like if you she's studying faith, and if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith, you know, all these guys that had faith, and it talks about the promises that they had that they didn't really receive, and yet their promises are probably going to be different than ours. And yeah, because we're promised different things than they. They had physical promises. They had promises of land and blessings. Sometimes they got to see them and sometimes they didn't. Our promises, where do we find those? More than likely, the majority of them, you'll find them in Paul's writings from Romans to Philemon. And even so, you'll have to kind of weed through some things that, you know, might be mentioned in there as promises, like in Romans 9, 10, and 11, promises to Israel. And so I would just say, just take the context and be careful as far as what promises are applied to you and what aren't, which aren't.
Because it always seemed very generic, that's as far as promises.
So, yeah, maybe it is.
That many times, and that's why I was just like, okay, so
Yeah, I don't know what to say. I mean, that's not something that I've worked out. The promises through Abraham and stuff like that, you know, that, you know, we have been promised certain things. Satan's in the house. But yeah, as far as specific promises and all that, I don't know what to tell you. I know that it very easily could be used in a generic sense because that's faith. You trust in what God has promised you. I mean, that's the promise that we have, the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's one of them. You know, God promised that He would give us the Holy Spirit and not take it away. So we trust in that. I mean, we trust in that daily because that's our hope that, yeah, we are born again, we've been forgiven, and now we get to go to heaven. So that's one of our promises. The promise of the resurrection, the promise of the rapture, promise of God's grace that it will be sufficient for every trial and every need, the promise that there will be a way of escape when we're tempted. So I think that that's kind of what we rest our faith on. We believe on it and say, okay, I'm going to trust in that.
I guess I just was looking for verses that specifically said promise is...
This is a promise for Christians, yeah. You might be able to find one of those books, you know, the Every Woman in the Bible, Every Promise in the Bible, you know, something like that, that lists them all out. I have no idea. Does anybody have Dakes Study Bible? You ever hear of Dakes? He probably has something like that. He's kind of a kook, but he's got some really neat notes. I think he did his Bible mostly in prison. Well, there's a lot of time on your hands, right? I mean, so he has extensive notes, and they're pretty neat. So Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. You can get him at any major bookstore or online. Just be careful. He was not a cessationist, so he's a bit charismatic on one side and kind of mixed and mingled things in dispensations. But it's kind of fun looking through his book. So is his study Bible. He might have something like that, list out promises. Okay, so did not answer that question. Does anybody else have a question that they would like me to not answer?
Romans.
Yeah. Okay.
Doing the exercise to underline and colors and all that is wonderful because it brings things that you don't catch reading without doing that.
Uh-huh.
So I read the last verse, 32, and I'm confused because I understand that the previous verses are talking about the lost man.
What chapter?
So Romans 1.
Uh-huh.
So 28 to 31 is talking about, I understand, the lost man.
Yeah.
Full of sin. But yeah. Then the 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God. So I'm confused.
No, it's still a lost guy.
They don't know.
Oh, they do. Oh. Lost people know there's a judgment coming. That's why they fear death. That's one of the things we use on the street. That we there's a God, yeah. Well, judgment's coming too, yeah. How are you going to fare in that judgment? Well, I don't know. So then we run them through the law. Lost man knows about the judgment of God. They know it. And that's why they fear death. So.
Oh, okay. The few people in my family that I ask, they don't even know how to explain that. So I said, they don't know.
Well, I think... if anybody that I've ever talked to that tries to deny that, it's like the atheist. Well, I don't believe there's a God. Well, yes, you do. I mean, you could say you don't all day long. Well, the Bible says that everybody knows there's a God. You can't walk around in a creation and not know that there's a creator. You're just going to say that you're an atheist so you can build yourself this little shield behind which you can sin. And I think people do that the same way with judgment. Oh, God's not going to judge people, Yeah, you know that. And that's why they got a conscience. It tells them that. They know that they have sinned against God because their conscience tells them so. They fear death. Why? Well, because they know there's a judgment coming and they've done wrong. And so that verse is kind of the culmination of Paul's indictment against, just basic sin among man. And it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that just speaks right to the people in our culture that are just that way. They know judgment's coming. Whether they want to recognize it or not, they know it. So that's kind of one of the things that, we're going to be... I'm going to be watching this DVD. It's in our church schedule, if you've seen it. This presuppositionalist, this guy. What's that guy's name? Sin Tin Boom?
Cy Tin Brugenkate.
I mean, that's cool. That's a cool name. I wish I'd have got a name like that. He's... he goes out. He's okay. He's a street guy, apologist. He's real heady sometimes when he engages people. But his basic premise is that hey, everybody believes in God, and he won't let anybody out of that. No, there's a God, and I think we need to do that too. Is everybody that we understand there's a God, whether they want to admit it or not. And the second part is, there's a judgment coming. Everybody does. Okay. Yeah, that's why when we steal, even as lost people, we try and hide, that's why even Hollywood, you look at the theme of the majority of the movies coming out of Hollywood, it's always about redemption. It's always about doing something good to make up for the bad things I've done, it's always about, I got to go save the world, so I can make up for all the bad I've done. There's always some sort of element of redemption in there. Why? Because man knows he needs help. He knows he needs redemption because he is guilty before God and the judgment's coming. Okay? So that final verse in Romans 1 is the culmination of Paul's thoughts and his indictment against lost people. They know judgment's coming, and yet they still have pleasure in their sin. And not only so, they recruit people to get involved in their sin. So, yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. Uh-huh.
Is there such thing as a seared conscience?
Yeah. First Timothy talks about a seared conscience. whereas people have sinned so much and have pushed away their conscience so long that they can no longer, they just it's like building up a callus on your hands, you know. You swing an axe or a ball bat or whatever so long that you begin to get these calluses on your hands, and it's just like cauterized.
So they're kind of like what a lost cause or what?
Could be.
I mean, I hate to say that, but
I think there's always some feeling in there. I think as long as you're breathing, God's still not done with you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so that's always been my hope. But we've ran into people, I mean, I'm sure you have,
yeah,
where you think, man, you know, they're enjoying their sin, and they don't want anything to do with God, and they're just bitter till the end, and then that's it.
It's totally, I think they're just totally self-consumed.
Probably so. I think that's basically what a lost man has, is himself. He's going to be the center of his world. So, yeah, but as far as searing the conscience, yeah, that happens when you don't listen to it, and it just gets, you know, worn over and worn over and worn over to where you get used to, you know, doing what you're doing and don't feel the guilt associated with a good conscience.
Probably a lot of those in prison.
Yeah. Yeah, probably a lot of those out on the street. Can't catch them all.
Well,
probably a lot of those in politics. Probably a lot of those in, you know, I mean, all over the place.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, yeah, always try and keep yourself sensitive, quote unquote sensitive, to, you know, your conscience and the Holy Spirit. Don't ignore that kind of thing because, you'll get that hard spot. And then you won't be able to feel that conviction. Okay? Anybody else got anything?
Yeah. Okay, I'll do one. In Romans 1.
Was this a family thing? I mean.
Not.
Okay.
Verse 2.
Romans 1, verse 2. You see, Mom's in 32. She's kind of getting ahead of you there. Yeah. Okay, verse 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The gospel of God promised afore by his prophets. I think the first one would be Genesis 3:15. Well, I think that's the one. No, Genesis 3, yeah, 3:15, that's it. I think that'd be the first prophecy of the gospel, the first promise, okay? That's the promise of a Savior. And then you got the whole Levitical system, which are promises in picture and type, all the sacrifices were pictures and types. You have passages like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant.
So, yeah, that's all reference to Christ. I was thinking of like a prophecy about Paul. Talking about Paul.
Why would you want a prophecy about Paul?
No.
I don't think there is one.
About Paul.
Well, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised, the gospel of God, was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So the parenthetical statement is a description of the gospel of God, not of Paul. Okay? If you want a foreshadowing of Paul, you could choose Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you can see a lot of Paul's ministry in Jeremiah because Jeremiah was a Jew. He wanted to preach to the Jews. He was a weeping prophet over the Jews, and yet God had also sent him to the nations, to the Gentile nations. So it was during a time when Israel had rejected God, and he raised up Jeremiah, prophet, just like he raised up Paul when Israel had rejected God, Jesus Christ, and sent him out. So there's good parallels between Paul and Jeremiah. But that would be more of a picture and a type, prophecy and picture and type. Good?
Yep.
Anything else? Has anybody found out, book, chapter, verse, if Adam and Eve had belly buttons or not? I'm still waiting. I'm what, you know? It's my question. No? And ask him. Yeah. Hey, buddy. Yeah, that'll be number one on my list too, won't it? Yeah. Wow, I'm going to go see if he's got a belly button, you know? Sure, that's first on the list. Yeah, maybe not. Hey, jump over to Revelation 11. I think we can finish up we'll see if we can finish up the chapter tonight. Revelation chapter 11. Okay, we're still in the middle of the seven trumpets. We're still in the parenthesis. God gives us a little bit of information about what's going on during the time of the Great Tribulation and chapter 10, chapter 11, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet we see beginning in Revelation 7 or Revelation 11, 15. That's the second coming of Christ, so we know that's the final one. That's where it ends up. And we're in the first part, kind of the first 13, 14 verses here, Revelation chapter 11, looking at these two witnesses, okay? And parenthetical, right, to the trumpets, it's not actually something that's tied in with the trumpets, but it's something that's going to be happening during the time of these judgments in the Great Tribulation, the latter 3.5 years of this tribulation period right before Christ comes back. And just pick it up in verse 1. Let's remind ourselves what we're looking at. Verse 1, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they," the Gentiles, "tread underfoot 42 months. So these 42 months, or the 42 months, 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 42 months. Okay, 42 months of 30 days, 3.5 years, and they're clothed in sackcloth. And so we saw a bunch of neat stuff in how God sets the scene for what comes after this, how he draws our attention right into the city of Jerusalem. He draws our attention right into the temple of God, and how that in this temple of God, there's a system of sacrifices. There's somebody that's being worshipped on the inside. The city is wholly given over to the Gentiles. Jews are not there. We saw that in Matthew 24, the Jews have already fled into the wilderness. And so we began to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Well, who's doing the sacrificing, and what is the sacrifice going on there if the Jews aren't there? Okay, and then that got us asking the question, well, who are they worshiping? And we came to the conclusion that, well, you know what? At mid-trib, the Antichrist walks into the temple as the resurrected Messiah, shows himself as Christ, the Antichrist. He says, "I'm God in the flesh," and he's got a resurrection to prove it. And he sits down in the most holy place, and they are worshiping him. So this whole system of sacrifices, whatever it is worship before the Antichrist. Okay, and then that with that kind of idea, we took one step farther back, and we saw two guys standing outside the temple while this Antichrist worship is going on inside the temple. These guys are dressed in gunny sacks and preaching on the streets. All right? These are God's two witnesses. They get to preach for 3.5 years. Nobody gets to touch them until the very end of their careers. Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees." Now, this is what we looked at the week before. It took us back to the book of Zechariah. There's one olive tree who is a religious leader. There's one olive tree that's a civil leader. Okay, and those are the two olive trees back in Zechariah, two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth because they're giving light through the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 5, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And so we're kind of right here in these verses 4, 5, and 6. In these verses, we see their miracles, and it helps us to figure out who they are. All right, and we spent some time last week, like I said, talking about the olive trees, candlesticks, and all of that. And then we started talking about the one that had the fire that comes out of his mouth. You guys remember who that is? Who in the Old Testament can make fire?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah. Fire come down from heaven because of what he says. Okay, he says, "Well, if I'm Elijah, let fire come down and burn you all up." And that was 1 Kings chapter 1. He did that two or three times, Elijah. And we also saw who was the guy in the Old Testament that shut up heaven that it not rain for 3.5 years. Who did that? Elijah. Okay, so same thing, Elijah. And the one last thing that we need to just touch on right here is Malachi chapter 4. I think we touched on this. Did we touch on this last week? I know we did. We go through all the verses? Did we go through Matthew 17, John 1, Luke 1, Matthew 11? Okay, let's jump back to Malachi. I thought that's where we left off. Malachi, Okay, or if you're from Nebraska, Malachi. See, I'm cheerful. Huh? Right? I mean, how can you be cheerful sitting in a chair with somebody scraping around on your teeth with a crowbar? I mean, she is a very nice lady. It worked out well. I was thinking I needed to take her a box of chocolates or something to say thank you, and maybe that would rot her teeth out. But, you know, do dental hygienists, do they eat candy and stuff like that? I mean, I'm sure they do. But it's still an awful experience. That's what she said. She said she got done. She handed me a bag. I thought it had suckers in it or something. It had toothpaste and a toothbrush. And she's handed me my bag, and she says, "Now that wasn't too bad, was it?" I said, "It was awful. Are you kidding me? It was awful." I said, "Here, piece of foil. Chew on this." Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. He says, prophecy in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So here we have a very specific prophecy about Elijah coming right before the second coming of Christ. Okay, his glorious coming to return. Elijah's going to come first. Now this begins to get interesting in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. You guys know if you've stuck with some of the teaching in the last year or two, especially the teaching about dispensations, you know one of the key mental tricks, I guess you could call it, just kind of a mental help that we use to help us understand dispensations and especially our dispensation is to ask ourselves, what would have happened if Israel had accepted the fact that Jesus was actually the Messiah? What would have happened? Well, you know, they were in the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, so the Messiah would have been cut off. He would have been crucified. Rome would have crucified him because we can have no other king but Caesar. Okay, so he would have been crucified by Rome. We get that. He would have resurrected, ascended into heaven, and then immediately after, we would have started the 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. That's why you see in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, it mentions those days, and it ties into prophecy about the tribulation. What would have happened if the Jews would have accepted Jesus as their Messiah? There would have been no church age. We would have went straight from week 69 to week 70 and right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You and I, we would have been born in eternity. Because we're in year 2013, right? Millennium goes 1,000 years. We'd have been 1,000 years into eternity by now. Now think about that. Cool? Yeah. Well, they rejected Jesus Christ, so now we have this parenthetical gap between weeks 69 and 70, okay, about 2,000 years. But you see, this is going to tie right back in with Elijah. Okay, look what happens after the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ and his disciples had come down off the Mount. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias," it's Elijah, must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatsoever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John, the what? The Baptist. All right? Now wait, you go, wait a minute. John the Baptist? Yeah, you see, the disciples, they knew that Elijah had to return before Christ could come in his glory, all right? That's what they'd been taught. That's verse 10, okay? Verse 10, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, the scribes, they were the educators, the Jewish people, and they said, based on Malachi chapter 4, no, Elijah has to come first, and we just read it. It's an easy prophecy to understand. Okay, Christ confirms it in verse 11. Jesus answered, yeah, he's going to come first. He's going to restore all things, the heart to the fathers, to the children, children to the fathers. He's going to get you guys back to the law. Okay, and then Christ says in verses 12 and 13 that Elijah is somehow tied into John the Baptist. He says, Elijah already came. And the disciples understood, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. We say, well, wait a minute, how does that work? Because you see, if you go over and look at what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, look at what John said of himself. As you know, when John was out baptizing, he had a lot of people come to him, are you the prophet, are you the Christ, are you this, are you that? And he says, no. Well, who are you? I'm the guy that's, you know, one from the wilderness, crying, make straight paths for the Lord. Here he comes. Prepare the way. And yet he says something very specific about his relationship to Elijah and the prophecy of Elijah. John chapter 1, verse 19. Okay, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? That's Elijah. And he saith, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. So you have a problem. Jesus Christ says, well, now, wait a minute, Elijah's going to come first. The disciples say, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. And yet when you go back to John the Baptist, what does John the Baptist say? Ain't me. So what do you do with that? Look at Luke chapter 1, 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The solution is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, because just like I said before, you've got this conditional offer of the kingdom to Israel. You've got this conditional offer of the kingdom because the king is sitting there offering himself. He says, look, I'm the Messiah. If you'll accept me, my kingdom will come. Okay, they didn't. But look what this says about Elijah, Luke 1:17. I'm going to have to back up a little bit. Look at verse 13 so we can get the context. We're talking about John the Baptist. It says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. This is John the Baptist. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. That's Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. What does that mean? It means that John could have been the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah, even though he specifically was not Elijah resurrected. It says he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. God was willing to accept John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 if there was one condition fulfilled or filled. And that one condition is found in Matthew chapter 11. So jump back over to Matthew chapter 11. And it's the same thing we see with Jesus Christ offering himself as the king and offering the kingdom to Israel during his first coming. If Israel will receive it, if they will accept the fact, if they will receive this, then it will happen. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. Matthew 11, 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this John is Elias, which was for to come. That's how all that works. That's how all that ties together. If the Jews would have received Jesus as their Messiah, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. He would have been Elijah in spirit and power, even though he was not Elijah in reality. But what happened? Did they receive it? No. What's our conclusion? Elijah's coming back. You see him as one of the witnesses over in Revelation chapter 11. He's the guy that has fire coming out of his mouth, just like in the Old Testament. He's the one that can shut up heaven that had not rained for the space of 3.5 years, just like we saw in the Old Testament. This is Elijah. So what we can expect then as one of the witnesses in Revelation 11 is like Elijah. You can expect Elijah to come back as complete and full fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Does that make sense? I know we ran around a whole bunch of verses. Okay, now here's a just kind of a side note. We're going to be talking about this a little bit more in depth later, and then by the grace of God, continue to talk about this, about how to how to build your own study Bible, how to utilize a wide margin Bible. I'm looking around. I know some of you guys have wide margin Bibles, some of the note takers Bibles. With something like this, did you see how many verses we went to? Okay, and you had to start here, and you go here, and you go here, and it just kind of builds on the one on the other. It's kind of hard to pull all that stuff together unless you got it in notes in the margin of your Bible. Somebody's going to ask you a question. Well, what about this Elijah? What about John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah, but Christ said he was. And then you think, man, we studied that Wednesday night. I don't have my notes, right? So what do? Well, you quick pull out your phone and see if you can search on the church website, right, and find Greg's notes, and you find out, oops, Greg's notes are in Spanish. Doesn't do me any good. All right? So here's what you do is you pick a place where when somebody says John the Baptist, you know where you're going to go. All right? For me, that's Matthew 17. All right? It could be John 1. Then you put all of these notes in that passage. All right? Just one right after another. John chapter 17 is where the disciples said, well, Elijah's going to come. And Jesus says, yep, John the Baptist. Then you got, you know, John said he wasn't Elijah. That's your problem. The solution is found in Luke 1:17. And you put all of these in a row, the Matthew 11 with the condition, if you'll receive it. But they didn't, so Elijah's going to come. Revelation 11, you put all those in order in that one passage. Does that make sense? And then in all the other passages, Matthew 17, Matthew 11, John 1, Luke 1, all these other passages that mention John, you put a reference in your Bible to the passage where you have the notes. Does that make sense? That way when somebody says, hey, what's up with this? And you open up your Bible and you go, oh man, I had notes. I wonder where they are. And then you see the reference right there and you go, oh yeah, I got them. They're back over in Matthew 17. And you can flip back over to Matthew 17 and you got your outline. Just what we went through. Okay? That's how you build your own study Bible. You have to put all the notes in there in somewhere where you can get to them, and then you have to reference those notes from the other passages because you're not always going to fall into that passage first. Got it? And then if it's an extensive description of some sort of Bible study or something, you can always put it in the blank pages at the end of your Bible, and you ought to number those pages. Just put a number up at the top, 1, 2, 3, 4. That why you what you say, page 1 at the end of the Bible. You reference those pages from the references inside the text of the Bible. Okay, so just a little side note there, if you're interested in, if you're not interested, that's okay too. We just used up 5 minutes of my time. That's all right. So, Revelation 11:6. If you don't have a wide margin Bible, I mean, how can you be spiritual, right? I mean, I have wide margins at home. I mean, I got my little one here because it's a little bit more portable. Anyway, Revelation 11:6, here we can see the other guy. Elijah was a little bit more tricky to figure out, and he's a little bit more fun to study just because of all the prophecies about him. In verse 6, it says that these guys have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, 3.5 years, that's Elijah. And they have power over water to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses, okay, and then it says, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who smit the earth with plagues? Moses, okay, duh. Who's the second witness? Yeah, see how this works? Moses. So all you got to do is you take these miracles that they do or these things that they're doing and use that description to identify them. Simply just because we don't have their names in Revelation 11 doesn't mean we can't figure out who they are. So yeah, who made water into to blood? Well, that was Moses. That's Exodus chapter 7. And when it talks about all plagues, don't be like confused about that. You think, well, like the flu, and then the bird flu, and then the chicken flu, and then the... No, it's all the 10 plagues. All 10 of them. Okay? That's Exodus 7 to 12. Chapter 7 to chapter 12, you have the 10 plagues. All right? That's Moses. Those 10 plagues will all be repeated in the Great Tribulation. Okay, they're all found in different prophecies about the Great Tribulation. Okay, and so, let me see. Oh yeah, we'll get to that later. So, as just kind of a concluding thought here, I've got a list. I pulled out a list of some similarities. Hi, Tim. Similarities between, look, you've got Who is up on the, when Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up with him? I mean, I know some of the disciples went, you know, like John, James, and Peter, you know, they went. Who appeared with Christ? You guys remember? Yeah, Moses and Elijah, okay? Look at the similarities between these three, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. Like I said, the three of them were in the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew 17, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. The three of them saw God. All right? Moses saw God. Do you remember when Moses saw God? You know, you walk past him, going to see God. Okay. Elijah saw God. He walked past, put him in the cleft of the rock and said that still small voice. And then, you know, not in the thunderings and not, but then there was God. Elijah saw God. Christ, of course, saw God. Moses, Elijah, Christ. The three of them ascended into heaven miraculously. Of course, Christ, he went up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, you know, we're watching him. He went up, right? Just like Neo in the Matrix. Isn't that cool? What? I was just... Hey, I already preached that before. I think I preached that more than once. That whole movie will preach, man. Those guys, they stole their storyline. So Christ, he was miraculously ascended up into heaven. Elijah, how did Elijah get to heaven? Yeah, I really went to the chariot of fire. What it was a... No. It was a Camaro. You know, it was one of the Transformer, you know, yellow and went real fast. Wow, that looked like fire. Yeah. Chariot. That's what they call chariot. It's like a car. They didn't know what a car was, so that's what they called it. But hey, you think about, look at Moses. You say, well, how did Moses get to heaven? Dude died, man. You remember back in Deuteronomy? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34. Of course, we know Moses dies, passes the baton off to Joshua, and Joshua ends up taking, you know, Israel into the promised land. But there's something kind of interesting mentioned about his body after his death. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Why not? You ever think about that? You go, why not? I mean, think about it. Moses was the guy who took Israel out of Egypt. Moses was the guy who gave Israel the law. Moses was the guy who did signs, wonders, miracles. He was the lawgiver. He walked with this nation for 40 years. He dies and they just lose his grave? Really? Look at Jude chapter, yeah, that's a good one for you. Jude, verse 9. What happened to his body? Why can't they find his grave? Why don't they know where they buried him? Because it's not there anymore. It's not there anymore. Jude, verse 9. Yeah, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Isn't that something? God wanted Moses' body, so he goes to send Michael to rapture that body off of the earth and take it up to heaven. And he gets in a spat with the devil over it. Why in the world, do you think, why in the world would God want to take that man's body? Well, he's coming back. Just like Elijah, and just like Christ, took his body, because Moses is coming back during the tribulation, okay? So the three of them went up to heaven miraculously. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. The three of them destroyed their enemies by fire. Moses, you remember the rebellion of Korah? Okay, earth opens up, swallows in a bunch of them, and then those guys that were offering incense, or 250 or something of them, are destroyed by fire that goes out of most holy place, okay? Elijah destroyed his enemies by fire. We saw that in 2 Kings chapter 1, okay? When the 50 came to get him, and he says, well, if I'm the guy, then let fire come down from heaven and destroy you guys. And it did, first 50, second 50, destroyed his enemies by fire. Christ will destroy his enemies by fire at the end of the millennium. Remember? That's Revelation chapter 20. When after after 1,000 years, they mount this rebellion, and then fire from heaven comes down and wipes them all out. So, Moses, Elijah, Christ. The three of them were in Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, of course, when he gets the law, Elijah after his Mount Carmel experience, and Christ during his temptation was also in Mount Horeb, the Mount Sinai, okay, down in the wilderness. The three of them fasted for 40 days. Are you bored yet? I mean, there's just a bunch. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. Moses, 40 days. Exodus 34. Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Christ, of course, during his temptation. 40-day fasts. the three of them replaced themselves with one of their disciples. Who was Moses' disciple? Joshua. Okay, who was Elijah's disciple? Elisha. Who was Christ's disciple? Paul. Paul. And you're looking at me like, well, what about the 12? I guess you could put them down. But as we moved into our dispensation, the one disciple of Jesus Christ that replaced him, quote unquote, as teacher on this earth is Paul. Okay? That's why we have the Pauline epistles. the three of them did signs, wonders, and miracles during their ministry. Of course, Moses healed the sick and did a whole bunch of stuff down in Egypt. Elijah, of course, did his miracles also during his ministry in Christ. Lots of miracles there in the Gospels. The three were opposed by an Antichrist. The Antichrist in Moses' day was Pharaoh. The Antichrist in Elijah's day was Ahab. And the Antichrist in Jesus' day was Judas. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. So very interesting when you start running these similarities through. That's why we see Moses and Elijah show up right at the end, right before the seventh trumpet, right before the second coming of Christ. They're 3.5 years of ministry. Why? Because they have a ministry that will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. They're the two witnesses. Questions, comments before we move on to verse 7? Yes, ma'am?
We were just talking about this the other night, so I just want to make sure I understand. I know it's not the main point, but mm-hmm. about Michael contending for
the body of Moses.
Moses did die.
Right. His body was raptured out, but he died.
His body was raptured out. Okay.
Yeah, so he dies twice.
Right.
Elijah dies once. Because he got raptured out. He went up to heaven alive. Yeah.
Okay. So it was just the body, the bones, the body that...
Yep.
For some reason...
God wanted it.
Satan wanted it, too.
Yep.
Yeah.
So...
It's just odd.
Right. And I think, you know, you probably say, well, why did Satan want it? Probably because God wanted it. You know? I mean, that's usually how it works. You know, you go to school and you're, you know, nobody wants that piece of food until somebody, you know, hey, I'm going to eat that. Well, I want that. You know? And then we fight for it. Well, as soon as God showed some sort of value in this body of Moses, St. Michael, then yeah, that piques somebody's interest. And he says, well, hey, well, why do you want that? Maybe I want it. So... Right. He didn't need it, but he took it. Yep. Didn't need it, but he took it. Because he could have let it just kind of, you know, disintegrate into dust and then resurrect that body, just like he's going to do with, you know, I don't know, countless thousands of Christians at the rapture that have been buried and turned to dust and worm food. And he's going to resurrect us and give us bodies. He could have done that with Moses, but he decided, no, Michael, go get that body because I got plans for it. So dig up the dead body and take it up to heaven. I mean, that's kind of, like you said, it's kind of odd, but kind of neat. You know, there's God. He's got a plan for Moses and got a plan for Moses' body. So I don't know. Question is Moses now walking around in that body? Or is it kind of sitting on ice and waiting? You know? I mean, that...
He used it in Matthew 17.
What's that?
He used it in Matthew 17.
Yeah, apparently he came down in Matthew 17. So if it was a body that he came down in and not just the soul, you know, the soul kind of has a bodily shape. He's in his body in Matthew 17. Of course, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And so, yeah, good observation. So anyway, that's Moses, Elijah, and Christ. It's our two witnesses. Revelation 11:7. So from 7 to 13 now, this is the last passage in this parenthesis. Here is where we see their martyrdom, okay? We saw their mission. They're in verses 1 to 3, their mission, their preaching. They're to prophesy. They're to preach. And they preach for 3.5 years. And then we saw their miracles in verses 4, 5, and 6. And their miracles define for us the persons, who they are. And now we see in verses 7 to 13 their martyrdom, and in the martyrdom, what we see is proof that their message is true. Proof that their message is true. How many times you wanted to do that? You know, you stand up on the box, you're witnessing to somebody, and they're just hammering you. Well, you know, if God's real, I want to see a miracle. You know, if God's real, I want to see fire come down from heaven. And haven't you ever wanted, you know, just for God to answer that prayer? Just whoosh, hey, there you are. You know, why? Because everybody's standing around, we go, oh, right? Or wouldn't you like to have the gift of healing? Don't you think you could draw a crowd with a gift of healing? Seriously. I mean, we draw a crowd down in Latin America giving away money. Why? Because people got needs. You know, they see a gringo giving away money, and that's kind of it's a novelty. Well, how about walking to Children's Mercy Hospital and clear it out? Don't you think they'd have some news cameras there for you to talk to? That'd be neat, okay? That'd be neat. Why? That's proof. Well, here we get their martyrdom. Out of their martyrdom and the subsequent resurrection, they get proof of their ministry, okay? Because these guys preached for 3.5 years. And it says they torment people with their preaching. People hate them. They just can't stand the street preacher. And when they finally kill the guys, they're so happy they give gifts one to another. And then 3.5 days later, these guys resurrect. And can you imagine how far people's jaws are going to drop when they go, they were right? And that sinking feeling in your gut that you just missed the bus. All right? So here we see their martyrdom. And their martyrdom, we see the proof that their message was true. Verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony. Now, right there, that's going to be a reference back up to the first three verses. Okay, they preached for 40 and 2 months in verse 2. They preached for 1,203 score days in verse 3. Same time period, 3.5 years. So when we get down to verse 7, don't let this trip you up. When they shall have finished their testimony at the end of the 42 months, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. Who is the author of their martyrdom? Who kills them? It's the beast. It's the Antichrist. He's the one that does it. Now, I mentioned this before. This is important for us in our study of the book of Revelation because this is the first mention in Revelation of the beast. This is the first time we come up against him. And he kills them, like I said, when they have finished their witness, when they have finished their preaching. Why? Because before they can't be touched. All right, so for 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, these guys get to preach and nobody can touch them. If somebody wants to do them harm, they are the ones who get harmed. And then at the end of the 42 months, the beast, the Antichrist, will kill them. Okay, so this is right before the second coming of Christ. So I have a question, and we're going to explore this as we get into it. Who's this beast? I mean, well, he's the Antichrist. Okay, we get that. Look over at Revelation 13, 18. Here's kind of a hint that we get. We'll play around with the numbers. I know Todd Friel hates it, so you know, he'll have to fast forward through this part of our message. You know, he hates it when people play around with numbers because he doesn't see any numerology in the Bible. It's anyway. So sorry, Todd. I know you're listening to us, right? Verse 18 of Revelation 13, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 603 score and 6. It is 666. So the beast has a number. His number is the number of a man. Okay, why? Because the Antichrist is going to be a man. He will have a man's body. His number is 666. Three repetitions of the numeral 6, okay? Number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. Okay, on what day did God make man? 6th, okay? And there's a number of these type of parallels that you can see throughout Scripture, the number 6, referencing in some way man. The number 3 in the Bible is one of the numbers that is associated with God. A lot of times we can see that it is His number of the structure of the universe. Why? Because when He began to create, He created in threes. Why would God create in threes, do you think? Because He is. He is a three, the Godhead, what we refer to as the Trinity. Three in the Bible, number one of the numbers reference or that refers to God and His works and how He is and how He makes things. And so we see this man, the Antichrist. He is the man who passes off himself as God. He is the one that is going to walk into the temple and say, I am God in the flesh. And so we see a number of man, 6. We see it repeated 3 times. Why? Because he is supposedly God in the flesh. But he's just a man. So the Antichrist, being a man, he can be identified. Okay? And I want to help you do that tonight. All right, because the Antichrist in Revelation, the Antichrist of the Great Tribulation, this Antichrist that's going to come, can be very easily identified in Scripture. He has a name, okay? And his name is Judas. Judas is coming back, all right? So let's just run this through. First, I want you to pay attention to a title given to Judas back in John chapter 17. John 17. John chapter 17, verse 12. In John 17, 12, Christ, of course, praying his the Lord's Prayer, he's praying to the Father. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Who is he referring to? When he refers to they, he's referring to his disciples. When he refers to the son of perdition, the one of his disciples that was lost, of course, he's referring to Judas. He gives Judas the title, the son of perdition. Okay? Now jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Talking about the second coming of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Who is that man of sin? He is the son of perdition. Of course, you read on down in verse 8, he's called that wicked, is the Antichrist that he's referring to. So Paul states that this same son of perdition is the Antichrist. It's Judas back in John 17. It's the coming Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of perdition. Judas is the son of perdition. Why? Because perdition is his own place. The Bible refers to a place in the center of the earth, and it calls it perdition. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 1 later on. We need to look at something else. But here they're replacing Judas with Matthias. God chooses Matthias as the 12th disciple, apostle, to replace Judas. And it says something very specific about Judas and where he went. Let's start in verse 23. It says, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. These two guys are going to, you know, hey, Lord, which one do you want to replace Judas? And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. So he's going to be the 12th apostle. From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Okay? What I want to draw your attention to is that phrase, his own place. When Judas died, he went to his own place. All right? See you, Tim. His own place means that it's his place, right? You come to my house, you know, that's my own place. My name's on the title, it's mine, right? You get in my car, that's my own place, mine. It's not yours, my name's on the title. Does that make sense? He goes to a place that's his own. He owns it. He is the king of that place. He is the owner of that place. He is the lord of that place. He owns it. He runs it. He's the top dog, all right? Look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17. There is more to Judas than just a man who made a bad decision. Revelation 17, 8. Revelation 17, 8. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay? This son of perdition went to the bottomless pit. That's where he went to. When he died, he went to the bottomless pit. That's where he ascends out of. That's where he is right now. All right? That's why Revelation 11:7, that's what we see back in our passage. If you go back to Revelation 11:7, you can see the same thing here. It says Revelation 11:7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. He comes out of the bottomless pit at mid-trib and begins to make war against these guys and ends up killing them at the end of the 42 months. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 1. What happens is this son of perdition comes out of the bottomless pit at mid-trib and he enters into the man, the Antichrist. Look at Revelation 13, 1. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now it says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." They wonder after the beast. Why? Because he gets a wound in his head. All right? He is wounded to death. What does that mean? He killed. Okay? He killed him. You wound somebody to death. Okay? You beat him to death. He's dead. Same thing you see there in verse 12. Jump over to verse 12. Revelation 13, 12. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So, wait. You say, what's going on? You see, Satan puts a man in place to be the world leader. Okay, it could be anybody. He puts him into place. The rapture of the church happens. The tribulation starts. You've got this one world leader. All the way through the first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, this guy's just a guy. But he receives a wound in his head and he dies at mid-trib, and then he is resurrected with the spirit that comes out of the bottomless pit. Judas. Judas comes out of the bottomless pit, enters into the body of this guy, and now the deadly wound is healed. And now you have the Antichrist, the son of perdition, ruling in the world. Look at the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11. You can see the same thing back in Zechariah chapter 11. Right before Malachi, Zechariah and Malachi, Zechariah chapter 11. It's a prophecy of the idol shepherd, okay, not I-D-L-E, like idol, like you put your car in idle. Okay, he's not some lazy guy. He's the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, you know, like idolatry. Zechariah 11:17. "Woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." That's a head wound that causes his right eye, him to go blind in his right eye, and it affects his arm. Okay? So Satan will have a man in place, in a place of authority over the world. He will be a world ruler. That's how the tribulation begins. This man will be the instrument of Satan to control the world and guide it toward Satan's goal. However, at the mid-trib, right at the middle of the tribulation, somebody is going to kill this guy with a head wound, okay, and he will be wounded unto death, but he's going to be resurrected by Satan, and the spirit of Judas will enter into him as it exits the bottomless pit. And with this resurrection, the Antichrist can enter the temple and say that he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah that has been resurrected. And so the son of perdition is now in the bottomless pit. It's his own place. He is the king of the bottomless pit. He is the owner of that place. He rules it. You can see him back in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. You remember the locusts that we studied back in Revelation chapter 9? It says, let's just grab the context, verses 1 and 2, maybe 3. It says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Okay, bottomless pit again. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it goes on to describe these kind of demon locust things that torment men during the Great Tribulation. What I want to show you is verse 11. Verse 11, talking about these locusts, it says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Okay, you see, the king of the bottomless pit, he's called an angel. His name is Apollyon in Greek, Abaddon in Hebrew. Apollyon is the same Greek word that is translated perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. So we have this son of perdition is Apollyon. You say, well, now wait a minute. They just called him an angel. Judas wasn't an angel. We'll look at John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6. Now here's where we're going to wade out into some deep weeds, okay? So don't throw anything. Just take notes. Be cheerful. Look what Jesus said about Judas. John chapter 6, verse 70 to 71. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a what? A devil. And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, also the son of perdition, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. There's something about Judas that's not totally human. You say, well, wait a minute, how's that work? Well, look over, like I said, look over, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. I want to show you this, how it ties into your Old Testament. Back to, over to Acts chapter 1. Because they replaced Judas with Matthias. Matthias is the 12th apostle. Okay. Well, why do they do that? Well, they do that because of a prophecy. They do that because of something that was said in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 15, we'll start there. Peter stands up, leader of the 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Now you say, okay, now Scripture. He's referring back to the Scripture, the Old Testament. He says, something in there needs to be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. We have a specific passage that Peter is going to cite that talks about Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Now here's what Peter's saying. There's a psalm that talks about Judas. And it says, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. That's what he is citing. Now, that's a citation. That is a quote from Psalm 109. So let's go back to Psalm 109. This is what Peter's quoting. This is what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says. It talks about Judas. He says, look, this Scripture's got to be fulfilled. Spoke about Judas. Now we have to, you know, put somebody in his place because this is what the passage says. Talks about Judas. Okay, what's the passage? Psalm 109. It's really the first 19 verses. Verse 1, Psalm 109, verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Now, of course, this is David saying this. It's a prophecy of Christ. He is the only one that was persecuted without a cause. Everybody else gets beat because they deserve it. For my love, they are my adversaries. That's true. But I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Isn't that true? That's Christ right there. Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. There's Judas. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. That's what Peter quoted. Take his bishopric, take his office of bishop, ruler, overseer, leader. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Still talking about Judas. Him that betrayed the Lord. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. Now watch this. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherein he is girded continually. That's Judas. That's the prophecy that Peter is quoting. That's the passage he's quoting. Verse 8 is the specific verse that he quoted, but what I want to draw your attention to is verse 14. What in the world does his mama have to do with this? Yeah, I've done some bad things in my life. You think my mom twisted my arm and made me do them? No. Probably to the contrary. Okay. But it says in verse 14, let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Well, now, wait a minute. Why not? Haven't you done some bad things? Oh, come on. Weren't your sins blotted out? Well, what's so special about what she did? You see, it mentions the sin of Judas's mother, and it says that her sin will not be blotted out. So, what was that sin that she committed that had to do with Judas that was so bad, God says, I'm going to remember that one forever. And I think we begin to find the answer to that way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we looked at this as we started this evening. Kind of seems like a long time, doesn't it? It's first mentioned, this first prophecy of the gospel, the promise of a Messiah, the promise of someone to come down and save us from our sin. Adam and Eve have just sinned. God is pronouncing the curse upon them and reiterating the curse upon the serpent. And he says in verse 15, here's where we see the promise, and he's talking to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, serpent, and her seed, and it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, serpent, and thou shalt bruise his head, or his heel. Now, there's two seeds mentioned here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. All right? Let's start with her seed. Who is the seed of the woman that's going to bruise the head of Satan? It's Christ. All right? It's Christ. Now, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was a physical man. It's Christ. The seed of the serpent likewise must be a physical man. You cannot spiritualize the one without spiritualizing the other. If the seed of Satan is going to be some mystical bad thing that's going to happen in the world, well, then so does the seed of the woman. It has to be that way. Why? Because they're of equal weight and parallel in the passage between thy seed and her seed. But we know that her seed is Christ, a physical man. So exactly like God has his son that was born of a woman, the devil will have his son born of a woman. One seed against the other seed. The big difference is that the conception and birth of the Son of God was pure, it was holy, and it was miraculous. The conception of the son of perdition, the son of the devil, the seed of Satan, will be just like he does everything else. It'll be twisted and perverse. Okay, it'll be a counterfeit of the work of God. It's a counterfeit. It's a twisted, perverted, sinful act that brings forth the seed of the devil. Do you ever wonder where the demons got the idea in Genesis 6? Go back over to Genesis 6. I know we've been over this passage several times in our studies. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, these are the fallen angels, sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. You compare that passage with 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verses 6 and 7, and you will find that these sons of God are fallen angels. How do they get that idea? You say, well, angels can't procreate. Okay, book, chapter, verse. Every time an angel shows up in the Bible, he looks like a male, 35, 40 years old. And it says right here that these sons of God took daughters of men and they procreated. You know what? God is not going to wipe away. God is not going to forget. God is not going to blot out the sin of Judas's mom, because her sin was different than anybody else's sin in the history of the world. She brought forth the son of Satan. What Judas was, being that son of perdition, had something to do with what his mother did. And Judas, yeah, he was a man. He walked around, looked like a man, right? He was a guy in charge of the money. He could hang himself and kill himself physically, and yet Jesus Christ said he's the devil. And he is called an angel, the angel of the bottomless pit, in Revelation chapter 9. Judas is the king. He is the ruler. He is the angel of the bottomless pit. Because when he died, he went to his own place. That's his own place. He's the king down there. He has a title. His title is Apollyon. All right? Apollyon, that means perdition. Look at Revelation 17. Go back to Revelation 17. We'll look at verse 8 again. You know, it says in verse 8, the beast, this is the son of perdition, this is Judas, that thou sawest was and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind, verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Now watch this. Five are fallen, when John is writing. One is, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. I know that's a lot of numbers, and flip-flop back and forth, and five and six, and the seventh and the eighth, and you go, well, what is that? This beast that comes out, he forms part of the seven kings of the devil. That's what he's talking about. Seven kings, and yet he's also the eighth. The kings are these heads of the beasts. These are the guys who Satan has used through history to rule the world, all right? And when John wrote Revelation, he wrote it about 95, AD 95, there were seven kings, okay? Here is the mind, verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, okay? Seven kings. Five are fallen, okay? One is, there's your sixth. The other is not yet to come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. But being the eighth, he is also of the seven. He goes into perdition, okay? So what do you got? Here's your list. Nimrod's your first one. Nimrod's your first ruler, world ruler that Satan set up. That's Genesis chapter 10. Your second ruler that was set up is Pharaoh, world ruler. You say, well, which one? Doesn't matter. It's Pharaoh. It's the throne. You could put any guy on the throne. He's the Pharaoh. He's the one that Satan's using. All right, that's number two. So you got Nimrod, Pharaoh. Third, Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, world ruler set up by Satan himself, Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar comes Cyrus, king of Persia. That's number four, Cyrus, king of Persia. So Babylon, Persia. After Persia comes Greece. Who was the great Greek leader? Alexander. Alexander the Great. That's number five. Okay? Now, when John is writing in AD 95, it says that there are seven kings, verse 10. Five are fallen, okay? That's what we saw. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, king of Persia, Alexander the Great, Greece. Okay, five are fallen and one is. Who's the one is? Who was ruling the world at the time John was writing? Rome, Caesar. Caesar. Okay? And then there's the seventh that is yet to come, okay? And it says five are fallen, one is. That's your Caesar. The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. You see, it's a short space because this is the guy that's going to come, the Antichrist, okay? This is the guy that has not yet come when John wrote Revelation. He will only, it says that the seventh guy, he will continue a short space. And then will come the eighth, the beast. The beast is the eighth, and he's also among the seven, okay? He's one of them. The seventh, you see, it's the seventh and the eighth are connected. Because why? Well, when the seventh shows up, he's going to be that world leader that will be the world leader for the first half of the tribulation. He's going to die at mid-trib. He only continues a short space. But you see, that body's going to be resurrected with the spirit of Judas. He's the eighth. But he's still among the seven because he's going to be in the body of the seventh. And then that's how he will walk into the temple as the Messiah. He will say, I am God in the flesh. Look at my resurrection. All right? And so, I don't know, you think, man, that's pretty weird. That's pretty out there. Yeah, probably. And it's not one of those things where, you know, I would split a church over. But let me tell you this. There's a whole lot more going on with Satan than you can imagine. And don't think for a minute that he can't do miracles. Don't think for a minute he can't heal people. Don't think for a minute he can't resurrect people, because he will. This guy who's the Antichrist, he will die at mid-trib, and he will be resurrected by the power of Satan. Whatever you think about who this Antichrist, this beast is that comes out of the bottomless pit, I think is Judas. I think it's the spirit of Judas, because I think he was a very special being that was created through an unholy union between Satan and Judas's mom. That's what I think. What do you think? Whoever it is, whatever it is, he comes out of the bottomless pit and he comes into this dead body and it's brought back to life. All right? Now look at this. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians. And here's where we're going to end up for tonight. Here's the thought I want to leave you with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, like I've said before, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the whole chapter is your full mention chapter on the Antichrist. You want to study him? Start here. Okay? You start out in verse 3, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you, okay? That's the exhortation here. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. You see, there's going to be a falling away first. There will be apostasy before the Antichrist shows up. There's going to be a falling away first. Then the son of perdition shows up. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, he shows it. You say, well, how does he do that? Look at verse 8. Then shall that wicked, this is the same wicked, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And that working of Satan is with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why? Because in verse 3, there comes a falling away first. Apostasy. People don't want to love the truth. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Folks, don't be naive. Any church or any movement that says that is based on signs and wonders today, if those signs and wonders are not from God, do you know who they're from? Any church today that says that they have the signs and the wonders and the miracles of the days of the apostles, do you know what they're doing? They are paving the way for the coming of the Antichrist. That's it. Why would they do that? Because they have stepped away from the truth and they no longer accept the final authority of Scripture. Rather, they accept the final authority of their own perception and their own interpretation of what they want. Folks, Satan can do miracles. Satan can resurrect the dead. Satan can heal. Satan can do all sorts of lying wonders. Don't be deceived. That's why God gave us a book. We ought to judge everything by the book. Judge not lest ye be judged yourselves is a lie of the devil. It's taken out of context. All right? You ought to judge everything with righteous judgment. And that's the Bible. Know your Bible. Don't step away from your Bible. Judge everything by the Bible. Let your Bible be the final authority and you'll be okay. But the moment we step away from Scripture as our final authority, folks, we're on that path and we're heading right down that road. So that's our study on verse 7. Who this guy was, is, and is to be the beast. I think he's Judas. Any comments or questions quickly before we finish up? Yeah. What you got?
Since we're in the deep weeds.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on why Judas, and I think the Bible even uses the word repented himself and came back and tried to give the money back to him and tried to almost kind of like try to undo
yeah.
what he did. What are your thoughts?
My thoughts on that is he didn't repent like we know repentance unto salvation. He repented because he got caught. He kind of had a bad feeling about it and didn't really like it and tried to give the money back to try and undo what he did. But there was never a repentance unto salvation. I think even Judas, even knowing what he was, had the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ and be saved. And he chose not to, which I think is, brought out in other passages. But I think his repentance is like that repentance of the child that gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Darn it, I got caught. You know, still want that cookie, and I'm going to try it again, but I got caught this time. And I think that's what Judas's repentance was. So I've heard guys explain it with the different Greek words that are used for our word repentance in English, and every time I hear it, I get confused. So there's just two types of repentance. One is toward men and one is toward God. One is, I'm sorry I got caught, you know? I know we've all experienced that. I know I experienced that a lot in high school. Well, I was sorry for what I did because I got caught. If I wouldn't have got caught, I wouldn't have been sorry, you know? But I got caught, and man, I'm really sorry. And that's it. And yet, true repentance is a repentance toward God that will have fruit toward men. And, that's why, as a pastor, let's maybe put it this way. When I have had to confront leaders in my ministry for adultery with, you know, women in the church. When I catch them doing it, I never trust their repentance. And I never trust them. Because, yeah, they're broken. Yeah, they cry. They weep. They wail. They get in the pulpit and they just pour their tears out. How can I tell if that's true repentance before God or not? Because he never repented until he got caught. I caught him. Okay? I had a guy do that, split my church right down the middle. We went from 200 down to 32 people. Okay? And he wept and wailed in my pulpit, sorry for what he did, and then went off and split the church and badmouthed me from, you know, three ways till next Sunday. Why? No true repentance. True repentance is they walk into my office and say, Greg, I did a bad thing. Here's what I did. I'm going to resign. I need to talk to the church so I can confess that. And then I'm just going to sit down. I'm going to sit down and that's it. Okay? That's a repentant heart. You know he's repented before God. And when he gets caught, repents, that's a Judas. He just got caught and repented. So that's kind of my take on Judas's repentance. It's because he got caught. Didn't like what he felt in the moment. Yeah, sure he could. He had the opportunity. As you look through the life of Judas and his interactions with Christ, Christ knew what he was and looked him in the eye and said, you know, remember those times that thou doest, do thou quickly. I mean, he knew what he was, knew what he was about, but yet he always gave him the opportunity to repent up until that last moment. And once he made his decision and turned over Christ, then he became the fulfillment of Psalm 109. And once he became the fulfillment of that prophecy, everything applied to him. Yep. Well, let's pray. Wrap this up. Get to work. Everybody ready to go to work? No. Alrighty. Father, we love you and we thank you for the night. Lord.